Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Friday, August 15th, 8:05 Central Time. That means it is time to study the daily lectionary. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend Samuel Belts, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. Good morning, Pastor Belts. How are you this morning?
Doing well. Good morning.
Good, good. How are things in Oskaloosa? Is it a nice morning in Oskaloosa?
It is. It's beautiful.
Wonderful.
Cool. There's a slight breeze.
Yeah?
Fantastic.
Tell us about St. John in Oskaloosa, Iowa. St. John Lutheran Church.
Oh, it's a fantastic little church right outside the city limits of Oskaloosa with about 80 faithful members that show up every Sunday. And we're enjoying figuring out exactly what it is that we are up to in Oskaloosa.
Well, very good. Figuring out what we do while we wait for Jesus to come, right?
That's right.
Well, we are studying 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, and any background or context you want us to understand before we dig into the text this morning, Pastor?
Well, I think just generally, it's 1 Corinthians is becoming a more familiar letter to the church these days. Paul was writing to this group of Christians living in the city of Corinth, which was a reestablished outpost by the Roman government. It was inhabited by a large number of former military personnel under the Roman legions and the Roman military, and there was this church that had been established there in the midst of, it was sort of weird. It's a new church, or it's a church that's just been established in the midst of a city that has really just been established, and so the Roman government there, the Roman folks were really involved with reestablishing the worship of the Roman gods and the pantheon and whatnot. It was a center of a lot of commerce and trade. And so Paul is talking to this group of Christians in the midst of that culture, and he's really dealing with a lot of issues where these Christians are still living between two worlds, and really struggling with the fact that even though they've been baptized into the death of Christ, they're still struggling with the old world or the old man, the old Adam that's clinging to them with all his might. And so Paul is, he's dealing with a lot of problems in an apostolic and authoritative sort of way in the midst of this congregation. And that really is all the background we probably need for this morning, I would think.
Sure, very good. Listeners, if you have questions today, questions or comments, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'd be glad to take some questions or comments as we're digging into 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning with Pastor Belts from St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know what he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Food offered to idols. We've talked about food offered to idols before. Concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In the ESV translation here that I'm looking at, there are some quotes. Now, Greek doesn't usually have quotes in it, correct?
Well, it can. I don't have the Greek text in front of me at the moment, but the Greek text does identify when, in certain times and places, when the author is quoting other sections of Scripture or other works, but I don't have the Greek in front of me to be able to answer that question more definitively. Sorry.
That's okay. So we know that, verse 1, we know that all of us possess knowledge. What is this knowledge that he's referring to here? All of us possess knowledge. And we're talking about food offered to idols.
Yeah, gosh, that's a really tough question. I'm not exactly sure again, where this quote is coming from in the first place. It could be worldly knowledge or some sort of idea that's linked to that, but I can't answer that question very well.
This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So love, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up.
I think what's I think this is a statement here. These first three verses are a statement that Paul unpacks in the next verses. So it'd probably be helpful if we moved on to verse 4 and following to help us identify exactly what Paul's saying in these first three verses.
Verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist.
All right, yes. So Paul makes it really clear here that he is the crowd that he's speaking for. One of the most important things when reading the epistles to Paul is identifying exactly who he's talking to and for what reasons he's talking to those people. I don't know why the trend I've noticed in some folks, especially those who are fundamentalists, think that these letters just apply to the wider world and that they should be laws for all humanity. But here, Paul's making it really clear that there's a distinction between the world and the church, and Paul is speaking specifically to the church and a congregation in the Corinthian church, the Corinthian congregation of the church. And so he is identifying here that for them, they know that those who are strong in faith, or that those who are Christians know that an idol has no real existence, that there's no God but one, and he's quoting here Old Testament texts affirm the reality that there are no other gods in reality. Although there are so-called gods in heaven or on earth, and there are indeed many gods, which we of course affirm as Lutherans, especially from Luther's writing on the First Commandment in the Large Catechism. Yet for us, there is only one God, and He's the Father. So what Paul's doing here is reestablishing the centrality of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things exist as the center or the politic of the church. And with this center, we're free to identify that there are no other gods, because at the resurrection of Jesus, it was made clear that all other things, all other gods, all other ways, all other stories are false or vain, and that there's only one story that could be associated or identified, I should say, as true, and that's the story that was vindicated in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the story of God's choosing of Abraham and his establishment of Israel and the sending of his Messiah and all the work that the apostles then did after that and the authority of Jesus through the preaching of the Word. So that group of people who have been formed or gathered by the Word into the politic of the kingdom of God, they know that nothing else has authority or sway in the world, that it is only the Lord and His words and His deeds that make sense of anything. And so offering a food to idols really is nothing when you hold that to be your reality, or when that just is your reality. So you don't really have to worry about it, is what Paul would be saying. You don't have to worry about eating food to idols. However, as he says in the next verse, I don't know if you want to go there yet. However, the case is that not all possess this knowledge or conviction, but some still hold on to former associations with idols, and they eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Is it all right if we move on to this?
Sure. We've got plenty of time, so we can dig into it as much as you want this morning.
This is something that always really is disturbing to members of my congregation when I bring it up, and probably anybody that's listening, is that there are in the kingdom of God, there are in the church, there are sort of, I don't know how to say this, stratus. There's a different levels. There are folks that are weak in faith and those that are strong. There are those that are mature and there are those that are childlike. And oftentimes that's difficult for people to hear, and they want to know how exactly that all works out. I'm not sure I've got the rubric for that, but what Paul's setting up here is that those who are convicted of what I previously said, or what Paul previously said, I should say, they're not as well, they're not as offended. They're not as conscience-stricken when food is offered to idols, or when they might even eat it. But there are those who are recent converts, you might say, those who are still weak, new neophytes, who, seeing that, would be defiled. And then Paul goes into the commentary here on how those who are stronger in faith, it should be in the first place, or it is their concern about their brothers and sisters. And this is really how Paul is commenting back on his earlier statement, that it's not the business of the church to puff up with pride. And this might be a little bit more on what he's saying with this quote-unquote knowledge, is that we humans, we all have opinions about stuff. We all seek to know things about stuff. We got opinions about politics, worldly politics. We got opinions about economics. We got opinions about the way the Senate should be run, and what all kinds of stuff. But that knowledge only leads to division. It always only leads to division. I've never heard a sustained discussion of politics or the Senate that does anything but close doors and lead to division. And that's really sad, because Paul would say here, the business of the church isn't to be divided on stuff, but to actually get around to loving each other. And he doesn't use, we always have images of, like, images influenced by the romantic notion of love that flow into our heads. But Paul's idea of love, or the idea of love that exists throughout the scriptures, you know, stuff that's highlighted in texts like Ephesians 5 and other places, where Christ is the image of love for a man and a woman in marriages, of sacrifice and submission. That's really what Paul's image or idea of love comes through again here, is that those who are weak should sacrifice. They should submit to the weakness of their brother. And that's the sort of love that so often goes by the wayside in congregations and in synods. Too often we start holding up our rights, whatever those might be, and forsake our brethren, which is really awful. And Paul's saying don't do that, especially with regard to food. And in this case, food's a really minor thing. We would think about food. We don't have any issues in the 21st century in America with food offered to idols, at least not in most of our, you know, Midwest churches. And in general, the churches of the synod that exist in the United States, we don't deal with food offered to idols. But there's no telling what congregation might, you know, we're not the only church in the world, so we should be conscious of how we are conscious of how we talk and think about things.
So what is the difference, going back to verse 1, what then is the difference between knowledge that puffs up and love that builds up?
Oh, I think going back to the statement, right, we all seek our own opinions about things. We have worldly knowledge. We have knowledge about the stuff of this world. And that, it puffs up. It does. It all puffs up with pride. We all think we know how the Senate should be run. We think we know how congregations should be run. We think we have knowledge of this or that color of carpet. I mean, you could use any number of analogies. We all possess that knowledge, but that knowledge only puffs up, right? It only leads to the swelling of the head and pride, and in that sense, division, which is really, this is really the main concern of Paul in his letter. That's the first thing he starts off with, is that there's divisions in the church, and there's divisions over which authority people are following. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. And this is, like I said, this is exactly the way humans work. We're bound to it in our sinful ways. We follow one authority over another authority. We follow this person over that person. I follow Jerry Kieschnick. I follow Matt Harrison. I follow A.L. Berry. There's no end to this in the Missouri Synod. And, Paul would say that's the sort of thing that only puffs up and divides. He would then juxtapose that to love, which would be an image of Christ, or the activities of Christ, and his the way that he ended all divisions in himself by serving, laying down his life, sacrificing, submitting, so on and so forth. And that's why it's beautiful where in verse 2 where Paul says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he doesn't know anything. I just love that. That should be the mantra of most pastors as they go about their day. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he doesn't know anything as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. That's just beautiful when you set it up to what Paul's been saying here throughout the letter to this point, because everybody's been jumping on each other's backs and being divided over over their opinions and their knowledge and their teachers and their authorities and so on and so forth. And Paul is again juxtaposing here that that's not the way it works for those that are baptized in the church. This is not the image Christ gave. There wasn't any division between him and his Father. There wasn't any division between the Holy Spirit, the Father, and Jesus. There should neither be any division between those who are baptized into the name of that triune God and who receive the sacrament. There's no division in the body, which is something that he'll get to in a minute.
We're studying the Daily Lectionary with Reverend Samuel Belts, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue studying 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Don't forget, you can give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727 or KFUO at KFUO.org.
Reverend Dr. Matthew C. Harrison of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod recently said these words regarding the importance of the work of Concordia Historical Institute.
When you forget your past, you forget the gospel. You become locked into your own little part of time. As you study the past and know the past and know what happened in the past, you see God at work. And you see Christ.
Discover your Lutheran history at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
The members of Grace Lutheran Church in Wellsville, Missouri welcome you to join them for Sunday school and adult Bible class on Sunday mornings at 9, followed by divine service at 10. Holy Communion is celebrated the 1st, 3rd, and 5th Sundays of every month, and on Wednesday afternoons from September through April, Grace offers a midweek program for all children, grades 1st through 8th. Grace Lutheran Church is located about 85 miles west of St. Louis on Highway 19. They welcome you when you're in the area.
Welcome back to His Time. We are studying the Daily Lectionary today with the Reverend Samuel Belts, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. If you have questions, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, KFUO at KFUO.org. Thanks to those who are listening around the globe, online and on the air on AM 850 here in St. Louis. 8 countries around the globe, including South Africa, Pakistan, and Germany, 22 U.S. states, including Iowa, places such as Emmitsburg, Waterloo, and Iowa City. We are studying 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Pastor, any other comments about that section, verses 1 through 7 or so, before we go on to the next few verses?
No, I don't think so. I'll probably refer to it again at some point.
Okay, we'll pick up again. Let's take a look at 7 and following again. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will not eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So we should all be vegetarians? Is that what we should understand from this?
Well, if you're... the short answer is yes, if you have a member of your congregation who struggles with the fact that your congregation is eating meat offered to idols, then yeah, that's probably the case. I think a better analogy for some of us would be, as Lutherans, we acknowledge the fact that we are free to drink alcohol. That's a freedom that we have in the gospel. And we're actually commanded to use alcohol and wine in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. However, if there was to be a person who was an alcoholic, who struggled with alcohol, who had an addiction in the congregation, who by taking that sip would fall off the wagon, it would be, according to this passage, I think, it would be appropriate and necessary for those who are not scandalized or not addicted to much wine to refrain from drinking wine, even at the Lord's Supper, for the sake of that one brother. That might be a more appropriate analogy or more appropriate a situation for us to consider in the present day. Like I said, in 21st century America, we don't have a lot of folks in our congregations who have converted from polytheistic groups that offer meat to idols. So we don't worry too much, or we don't have much of a conversation about the way anybody is worried about the fact that the church has this barbecue where they roast a whole pig, right? We don't have anybody that's scandalized by the fact that a church is going to chow down on some pork. But there might be a problem with somebody in that congregation regarding alcohol or some other thing. I can't think of any off the top of my head. But what Paul's getting at here is that what Paul's commenting on is that in this church in Corinth, there are those who have converted from polytheistic sects where they offer meat to idols, and that those who possess the conviction or the knowledge that Jesus is the Lord and that there aren't any other gods are free to eat their consciences are free when they eat that food or that meat offered to idols if they were to buy it in the grocery stores of Corinth. There are those who would be conscience-stricken and might lead to their own their own destruction, Paul says, which is something that we should be really concerned about, our neighbors, right? We so often lose sight of the fact that our neighbors are really important to us as Christians in the first place, but Luther makes it evident throughout his small catechism, large catechism, and all of his preaching that the neighbor is of the utmost concern for the Christian and the church. And in the first place, Paul here identifies that our neighbors are those that we are in communion with, right? Those that are in the church, those that we're in the same boat with, literally, the ark of the church. That would be those that we rub elbows with at the Lord's Supper, or those that are there when our child is baptized. When we're baptized, it's those people who are a primary concern for us in our thinking and our activity. And, we should be really concerned about where they're at, what they're struggling with, right? Paul makes it clear in this section that there are those who are stronger in their convictions, their knowledge of the lordship of Jesus, and the reality that there are no other idols or gods. But then there are those who aren't as strong in that conviction or that knowledge. So he's saying here that those who are possessing of that conviction or knowledge should take care not to give offense or not to be a stumbling block to those who don't possess that knowledge or conviction. And that's really, the comment we have here, Paul's further fleshing out his statement in the first three verses when we get to these 7 through 13.
Verse 8, I find a little disappointing. Food will not commend us to God. I thought I could eat my way to heaven.
Oh, you did?
Yeah.
I don't know how you got to be the host of this show, if that's what you thought.
I was being facetious.
I got it, I know.
Food will not commit us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. So it's not about food. Is that what he's saying?
We can't just take this verse and like take it out of the context of what Paul's been saying up to this point. He's again making the argument here to those that are weak in knowledge, or to those that are stronger in this knowledge or possess this knowledge, that by eating or not eating, we gain nothing in our relation to God here, right?
Mm-hmm.
But this is a concern between your brother, your neighbor, right, your sister in faith. If we eat or if we don't eat, we're not better or worse. But take care, right? Take care of the fact that you have this right. Right, and that's always a tricky word when talking to Americans. this issue of rights, that you have this freedom, right? You have this ability. This is yours. You can eat it. That's what Paul's saying. He's not making a new law here, right? He's not writing a new commandment for the people that possess conviction and knowledge. He's arguing on the base of love and our care and compassion for our neighbor, the fact that we are in the same boat and we do share the same communion, that you can, if you wanted to as a Christian, you can eat food offered to idols, especially if you're convicted enough in the faith, because you know that that idol is nothing. It's just meat. It has no power. It was offered to nothing. And you are free to eat that meat if you desire. Just like you're free to drink communion wine. Right, if you know that a brother of yours in the congregation or a sister of yours struggles with alcohol, you're still free to drink communion wine. You're still free to have a beer at your house, even if you invite them over for a party. You're still free to do that. But Paul would say that that's probably not the most loving thing to do. It's not the most concerned thing to do for your brother and sister. His concern is not letting the weak one stumble, not letting the weak one be offended and fall away. This shouldn't be surprising, right? Christ filled his ministry with seeking and saving those who were of low estate, the weak, the lowly, right? That's who the kingdom of God came for. That's what was such a great offense to the Pharisees, that it actually came to sinners who were weak. Paul would say that this is the image that the church is to bear for those in its midst who are still weak, those who come into it with lack of knowledge, a weak faith, who need a group of people to bear with them so that they can become strong and learn the habits of faith so that they can grow into their freedom, or if not, still be cared for by a group of people who are setting aside their own rights for the sake of the one.
You use the phrase that we are free to do something. We are free. In verse 9, you mentioned earlier this word, our so-called rights, verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak.
Yeah, that's right. Like I said, we're free. All things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. That would be something else that Paul says in this letter. Right? He goes back and forth between the fact that as Christians, yes, we're free. We have things that we can do because of our freedom and especially our strength of faith, but not all are as strong, right? Not all possess the same convictions. Not all possess the same knowledge. And there can be divisions and hurts. They're not often talked about, but we should be careful, right? Taking care of this freedom or this right, as Paul, as it's translated here from the Greek.
I think in our culture, my freedom, my rights are more important than caring for my neighbor or loving my neighbor or my brother.
Oh, you bring up an excellent problem that Christians face, and it's a problem that so often Christians are enculturated into American culture before they're enculturated into a Christian culture, which is a huge problem for the church that we face, that this closeness between the church and America, it's gone on for so long that it's really hard for us to navigate these waters between what are my rights as Americans opposed to what are my rights and freedoms as Christians, and how does that affect interact with the church, the congregation, our life in the world, and so on and so forth. But you're right. We're a people who are, as Americans, our fundamental sort of convictions as Americans, as a group of people, is that we just have these rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we hold that right, those rights, as more authoritative oftentimes than the gospel, which is extremely problematic. This is extremely problematic for the church these days.
Absolutely. Let's go to the listener lines. Let's go to Mike here in St. Louis real quick with just a few minutes left. Good morning, Mike. What's your question?
How you doing? Yeah, listen, I was listening to what you were saying, but actually, I don't think Jesus Christ drank wine with alcohol in it, because in the Jewish Talmud, it states that they used red raisins and they would heat them, and then they would mix it with warm water, and that's exactly what they drank. But when they did drink fermented wine, they'd put just a very small amount in water for the purpose of neutralizing the alkalinity. So I don't know. I mean, I mean, it just doesn't sound like a good practice to me, what you're saying.
Pastor, your thoughts?
Oh, was that a question or that's just a comment? I mean, I haven't read that part of the Talmud, so I would have to just defer to his expertise, I guess.
All right, very good. Well, with just a few minutes left, Pastor, taking a look at the text as a whole, anything that you'd like for us to consider, any other final thoughts as we wrap up our study of the text this morning?
Paul makes it clear at the end. The last few verses are extremely important for our practice as Christians in these days, that when our knowledge does puff up and when we are divided, it is a sin, not only against our brother and wounding of his conscience, but it's all the more a sin against Christ. It's bad enough that we sin against our brother, but it's really bad that we're sinning against Christ. Therefore, we should take care, right? He's commending these Corinthian Christians to take care, lest they become a stumbling block for their brother. And so too, as Christian congregations across this nation, we should take care in how we exercise our so-called rights as Americans, in one sense, but also as Christians. Our freedoms are bound by our love, is really what Paul would probably, is really seems to be the image that Paul's getting across here, right? Christ was free in all things. He could have done whatever he wanted as Lord of all creation, and yet he bound himself to the will of his Father, which restrained his freedoms while on earth. It's a really graphic example for it's a really graphic example for us who are Christians, who have put on Christ and who are bearing the image of Christ, not only to the world as a congregation in our activities and in what we say, but also each other, right? That's oftentimes what we lose sight of, that we bear the image of Christ to each other as a congregation in how we love and serve each other, in the fact that we are actually willing to suspend our rights or our freedoms in the gospel for the sake of those who don't yet fully enjoy those freedoms or those rights. When we do exercise our rights, when we do flex our freedoms in a way that might actually lead our brothers and sisters to stumble, we should repent of that, because it is a sin. It's divisive to the body of Christ, and it is a bad idea, to put it in a really simple way, because we should be mostly concerned about our brothers and sisters in these congregations that we're living in. So, and that leads perfectly. I don't know if you're going to do another Bible study on chapter 9, but that's the chapter 9 just sums it all up, right? Paul surrenders his rights, right? He doesn't just tell us as an apostolic authority in an ivory tower. He's actually surrendering his rights for the sake of the church, right? He desires to be an example for the church as Christ paved a path, right? It's just really, really good.
Yeah, unfortunately, chapter 9 falls on the weekend, so we won't get to cover it. We pick up chapter 10.
Break the rules, right? You should break the rules and do chapter 9.
Yeah, we pick up with chapter 10 on Monday. Well, we've been studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Samuel Belts, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. Pastor Belts, thanks for being our guest on His Time and helping us study the Daily Lectionary today.
Thank you.
God's blessings to you and all the saints there at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. Coming up in just a little bit, we've got Creation Club. It's Friday, so stick around for that with Pastor Warren Wirth right here on listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.